trying to explain in our first lesson, one of our objectives in our study is not alone to simply talk truth, but to hope that we would be able to help you in terms of some direction as to further study on your own. We therefore placed an assignment before you. Last week our assignment was to read the book of 1 John, one of the epistles of John, beloved, the one who knew what it was to be very personally, very intimately acquainted with Christ Jesus who was here upon the earth. He wrote a gospel, which he said the purpose, it well stated in the gospel itself, to say that we might see who Christ was, what he had done here upon earth, might therefore examine the claims concerning Christ and be led to believe on him as our own Lord and Savior. Then he gave us 1 John with the key word know, so that we might discover that we can know Christ. Last week, we gave four qualifications, primarily, this was our lecture part at least, the theme, four qualifications of those who would seek to be used by God, the kind of people God uses. We sort of struck out at least to place an ideal before us, the kind of person God uses. And we said four things about it. First, that one must know Jesus Christ as personal Savior and Lord. What is a Christian? And a Christian, for our purposes, while we spend a great deal of time on this, is defined in three ways. To say that a Christian is one who is alive. 1 John 5, 11 and 12 tells us that God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. Therefore, he that possesses the Son possesses life. If you do not possess the Son, you do not possess life. Not based upon what you do, but what you are. Do you possess him? Are you alive? And secondly, we said that a Christian is a child of God. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, explains to us that as many as receive him, Christ's Son, to them he gave the authority to say, I am a child of God. They are born into the family of God. Verse 13 explains. So a Christian is a child of God. It's a very popular theory in our day that a child of God is somebody who's simply born into this world. Paul makes a very careful distinction, as does the Apostle John. In the third chapter of this epistle that you have read this week, haven't you? It explains to us that herein is manifest the children of darkness. In other words, there are those who are the children of disobedience and the children of darkness, and they are made plain who they are, as compared against those who are the children of light and the children of God. Paul explains it very carefully when he says this in Galatians chapter 4, that we are all children of God by faith in Christ. So we said a Christian is a child of God. The third thing that we said about a Christian, say that a Christian is someone in whom Christ dwells. And secondly, we said that one would be used by God must know Christ personally. Then they must be living a life of fellowship. A life of fellowship. And then we said that one must have a working, practical knowledge of the Scriptures. Not how much you know, but what are you able to do with what you do know that really counts. How much muscle do you have in terms of your Bible knowledge? And the fourth thing was that one must have a willing heart, and there must be an availability before God. Now, we would begin in our study tonight to assume that one is a Christian, answering not alone the confession which we make, but the profession of a heart that knows what it is to be at peace with God and the light that gives testimony to this. There is a sense in which in all four of these classifications that we registered last week for those who would be used of God, it would be true to say that many of us may be able to say in some degree, yes, we know Christ, but that we would be foolish to suggest that we know him so totally and so completely as to, on the one hand, we are faced with a group within the church, theologically and practically speaking as well, who say that perhaps you will never know him. This is an age that seems to be skeptical of anybody that knows anything. Dr. Pusey of Harvard was quoted here in Time magazine the week before last, simply saying that in the theological school that we are all victims of an age of unbelief. And it seems to be the vogue to believe nothing in our time. So in such an age, the word know comes ringing home to know Christ. Now there is a sense in which there are some then that say you can't know anything. But then on the other hand, there's some that say that we know him absolutely. We've got it. There's the holy club on one side, there's the sinner's club on the other. Somewhere we need to find in between this a position to say, I know Christ more than I knew him back at some point in your life. Not as much as I shall know him when I shall be like him in eternity. But by the grace of God, day by day, I shall learn to know him better. And it is to this area of our Christian experience that we address our thinking for the second lecture, it's spiritual growth. For while we have come to know him, it should be the intense desire of all of us to know him better, or to know him more completely. And I'm sure that if this becomes or strikes to any of our hearts an anxious ring, it would be my hope that we should continue in terms of our Christian commitment toward this point of growth, recognizing that we do not, particularly as we are accused in a crusade, of believing that a man comes forward in a crusade and suddenly ranking has all his problems solved. Not at all. His problems may be only beginning. Billy Graham himself has well said only 5% of what happens to an individual in his conversion begins at that point of commitment. 95% of it continues in his living out of that commitment. So that this subject of Christian growth becomes one we need to underscore for ourselves first, and then to remember as we seek to help others in their Christian commitment. Now, we give several ways of examining Christian growth. First, we give growth the principle. I'm sorry, I put the sheet back. Growth the principle. Secondly, growth the problems. And then growth the practical. So that we try to answer, what do we mean by Christian growth? What are some of the problems to Christian growth? What are the hindrances to it? Because being aware of it and having identified some of these problems, we shall be then able to deal with it in terms of the very principle of Christian growth itself. And then the third thing is, how can I grow? A couple of practical suggestions to you along this line. I could hope that here, as we are on the university campus, that we could spend a great deal of time emphasizing the practical aspects of this, and possibly not so much of the theoretical, but I think we must lay a proper foundation for it all. Now, we will have to complete your notes as we go along. We'll invite you to do so. The first thing that we mention is the principle. And we say that commitment to Christ brings eternal life. We will take this statement not as a mere assumption, but as an assumption based upon lecture one. When one commits his life to Christ, one stands, as we suggested last week, to say, I will to Christ. The great I wills of the scriptures become relevant to you personally. And he who is saying, whosoever will may come, when you say, I will to Christ and receive it as Lord and Savior. Then you possess him. He comes to dwell within. You become the child of God. You're born into his family. However we may, at whichever side of this we may look, or at whatever part in the great spectrum of God's revelation we may wish to reemphasize, this brings eternal life to us. For he that hath the Son hath life. Then, we say, begins growth by abiding in Christ. We would like to impress, if we could, last week to say that the summary of our lecture would be to know Christ. Now, the summary tonight would be to say, abiding in Christ. This is a term that the Apostle Paul used. But what begins at spiritual birth must continue in spiritual growth. And that those of us who seek to relate our Christian witness to our world in which we find ourselves today, we find that if we're going to talk about spiritual commitment, and we're going to talk about spiritual birth, then certainly we need to talk about spiritual growth. For as one comes to know Christ, he must continue to grow in Christ. And this is our great concern. How can this be so? And the very principle of it is perhaps stated as well as any place. We turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. We invite you to take a copy of the scriptures, if you will. Keep all of us together. We'll read with the authorized version, but you are very welcome to bring along any version that you have with you. You'll find that the modern English versions will help you immensely in understanding. And there are many good versions. I would hope that we might just have a quick look at this, and in terms of our study of this particular passage tonight that we referred to last week, I want you to read with me verse 1, just first of all of us reading together, as many at least as have our authorized version, reading John 15, verse 1, here we go. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Now, last, we're going to stop there. Verse 1 identifies the parties of this relationship. Jesus said, I am the what? The vine, the true vine. Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and the life, or somebody said the true and living way. But if we are to take this verse, we would say that he is the vine in truth, and his father is the what? The husbandman. And there is a third party mentioned in this relationship in these first eight verses. It's mentioned in verse 5 when Jesus said, I am the vine. He's already said that. And ye are the what?
Branches.
The branches. And the three parties that Jesus is making mention of is to say he is the vine, his father is the husbandman, and we are to be what? The branches. Now in our relationship, we are primarily concerned with the relationship of the vine to the branch. And the father, who is the husbandman, also comes into this picture. But these are the parties of the relationship. Then let us read together verse 4 and verse 5, which explains to us the produce of this relationship. John 15, verse 4 and 5. Here we go.
Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself,
except
that I am vine,
no more
can ye, except ye abide in me.
I am the vine,
ye are the branches.
He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without
me, ye can do nothing.
Now Christ says to us in this verse, he gives us the very produce of the relationship. This is not a relationship that has no end to it, but it is to result in fruitfulness. He said, except ye abide in me, my word abide in you. Just as the branch into the vine cannot bear fruit, neither can ye. And notice that Christ does not say that you cannot bear the most luscious type of fruit, but he says you cannot bear fruit at all. Without me, you can do nothing. Not some things, or you can do it on a poorer quality. But Christ says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And the tense anto, the original languages in which our scriptures were written, is very emphatic. You can do absolutely not one teeny, weeny, little bitty thing. So that what he is really trying to say to us is, very emphatically, that fruit is to be the end product of what we do. And this relationship, therefore, as a natural result, there will be the bearing of fruit. Now, let us look at verse 8, which gives us the purpose of even the fruitfulness. Let's just read it together. John 15, verse 8, here we go. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so also ye be my disciples. Now, this verse tells us that the end result of what we are doing, even in the abiding relationship which bears fruit, this fruitfulness, is to glorify God. And further, it identifies those who are his disciples. You see, I do not have, perhaps, the right to examine your life, as we suggested last week, except to say that it will be quite obvious for those who genuinely know him that the fruit that is to be born from a natural relationship. And this text seems to indicate to us that our Father, that the husbandman, is glorified in the fruitfulness of the branches, so that the vine is to be, as it were, in his union with the branches. And as a direct result of this, there is to be fruit, and this fruitfulness is to please the husbandman. This is true in a natural relationship. I have in Florida, where I have made my home now for about the last 14 years. In Florida, I have an orange tree in the backyard of my home there. The other day, we had a freeze a few years ago in Florida. As you may know, they say that a few people went to Florida last year for the winter. They found it all right. But we had a bad freeze, and it shot the trees so that thousands, millions of dollars were lost in the freeze. Well, I lost one little fruit tree, so I didn't lose too many dollars, but I lost a lot of pride because I'd worked on that tree a long time, believe me. But my brother wrote me a letter the other day and said, for the first year, this tree is about to bear fruit, and I'd like to know, what is it, an orange tree or a grapefruit tree? And but a couple of years ago when I was in Florida, and I was going out the house one morning as I was on my way, when I walked out, I heard something moaning. Oh! I thought to myself, well, somebody's been tossed out the side of that here. And I looked around, and to my utter amazement, here was this orange tree. And I was flapping its branches in every which direction. And I went, groaning, moaning. And I walked over to this orange tree and said, what in the world's wrong with you? The orange tree was just flapping its branches and everything just running around. And I said, what do you mean? What am I doing? What's wrong with me? I'm trying to bear some fruit. Don't you think that sounds a little absurd? Before anybody leaves, let me hasten to say that didn't happen. If you think it's bad in here, you should see the guys that are standing on the sidewalk outside. You see, it'd be a little absurd, and I wanted to just simply say this in this way, point out to your class that it's absurd for me to suggest that my orange tree flaps its branches, groans and moans, and says to me, I'm trying to bear fruit. Because that branch does not bear fruit because it strives. It bears fruit because as that tree is planted into the soil and its roots go down and takes, as it were, the nutrients that it needs and pulls up through the life-giving trunk of the tree and out into the branches, and as the natural result of the abiding relationship of the branch to the trunk of the tree, there is a fruitfulness that results. The reason I have that tree in the backyard is not because I think it's a beautiful tree. Suppose that I were to tell you that I walk out one day and I look at the tree and I said, you know, you're an ugly old cuss. I think I'll cut you down. And the tree said, hold it. I'll bear fruit. Just give me a chance. I'll do it. I'll do something about it. You'd look at me again with a little skepticism, wouldn't you? Because you see, all I do is wait for the natural result of that abiding relationship of the branches to the vine. When a few years ago we cut all the branches off, we didn't expect fruit. I didn't know that I'd ever see fruit again after the freeze. But when there are branches on that tree, and there is a normal abiding healthiness about it, I expect as the natural result a fruitfulness. Now let me suggest to your class that this is the figure that God is giving us in the Scriptures. He said, except ye abide in me and I in you, unless there is this fellowship and sharing of the very life principle, you cannot bear fruit that pleases me. And I would like to suggest, class, that many of us have also confused what we're talking about when we speak of the fruit of the Christian life. For many of us are striving for the fruit rather than the relationship of abiding in Christ. Let me explain again. Suppose you take a look at my arm. It's supposed to be thicker over here, isn't it? And it gets thinner out this way. Is it? I don't dare do it like this anymore. But from here up, maybe it would be a little wider up here, a little thinner out of the edge. Now, have you ever noticed that in the trunk of a branch on a tree, that you never see it? Let's suppose that this arm, it represents the trunk of the tree. But have you ever noticed that it is, and symmetrically so, and I'm convinced that this again could be presented in terms of an evidence as we look at even nature itself. But if you'll notice that our branch, if I take this to be the trunk, it is never like this, the little skinny end up next to the trunk, but it's always like this. The heavy end, the big end of the branch is always that which is connected to the trunk of the tree. Now, make the big end of your life, make the big end of your life to be in the abiding relationship to Jesus Christ. And as a natural result of that, there will be fruit all over the little end of your life. I say it again. Make the biggest thing in life to be in right relationship to Jesus Christ, and there shall be fruit all over the little ends of your life. You see, we reverse the pattern. Our prayers, our concern, our anxious questioning is always, how can I have peace? You see, the big quest is for the fruit. And we come to Christ. And when we come to Him, we say, Lord, I want to be at calm in my heart, and I want the peace of God, and I want the forgiveness of God, I want the prosperity of God, and I want the blessing of God. And we ask for all these things, which are the fruit of an abiding relationship. We do not seek the fruit. We seek the abiding relationship, which produces, as its natural result, the fruitfulness which we seek for our life. Now, spiritual growth, primarily, is to say that we do not grow necessarily to simply understand it better, but we grow so that our relationship to Jesus Christ, and if this which you share as fellowship or worship or stewardship, whatever ship it may be that you're seeking at that moment, if it does not lead to a growing relationship to Jesus Christ, it will not ultimately lead to fruitfulness, which will satisfy our Father. And until you fulfill the purpose for which you were born, there will always be the inner questing frustration of T.S. Eliot's hollow man, wondering where we're going and what we can find possibly to satisfy this tremendous quest and deep search of the human heart. So this is the basic principle of growth. An abiding relationship with Christ, whether it is in worship or stewardship, whether we're talking about your use of your time, or we're talking about the use of your mind, the activity of the body, we are talking about using something that God has given us and being good stewards of what God has given us. And in this relationship, it is to be our purpose to foster our, and to see that this is an abiding benefit to our relationship to Christ. Now, there is a direct command as well given in the scriptures concerning this. And I think it would be unfair for us not to suggest that we return to that command and say it. But we'll do this very quickly, perhaps, because you probably have always read it. 2 Peter, please, chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 18. Here we go. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Interesting little Bible study on your own somewhere along the list. We're not going to it all now. But notice sometime the relationship between discussions of growth and fruitfulness and the word glory and glorifying. And when you do this, notice the directness of this command here. But grow, it says, in grace. And this is in contrast to simply being led about in the error of the way, the wickedness of our day and time, and so forth. The book of 2 Peter is a very easy book to define. The first chapter tells us something of the abundant provision and the harvest that is ours. The second chapter of this book, or the middle portion of it, gets into the subject of the apostasy, the tares, so to speak. One fellow, I've forgotten who it was, who gave this particular outline of 2 Peter. He said chapter 1 deals with the wheat, chapter 2 deals with the tares, and chapter 3 deals with the harvest. When we come to this last chapter, he speaks concerning the coming of Christ, which is a very mystical subject, which some of our Swiss and German theologians have said is the primary question of our day, is the matter of the coming of Christ. And then it comes to this conclusion. And having said all of this, here's the possibility, here's some of the problems, here's the great harvest of it all. Then he says, but grow in grace, wherever you may stand through this, and however this may come back to you, grow in grace, in spite of where the world may be going, grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, so that while you may know him as personal Savior and Lord, you are to grow in that knowledge of him. Paul expressed this knowing him in another dimension when he said that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his suffering. Not that he did not know Christ, for he said as in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 12, I know whom I have believed. But he also said, I want to know him in this way, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. So we grow in our knowledge of Christ. We grow in the grace of Christ, which speaks of his disposition, the attitudes of our life. And this has one great purpose, and it is that in this abiding relationship there may come out of it the natural result of growth shall be fruitfulness, and this is what pleases and glorifies our Father. This is why we're here. When you and I find the satisfying dimension of glorifying our Father, of being a fruitful child, one who pleases our Father, then comes to our life a joy, a dimension of contentment, a satisfaction, a sense of fulfillment that we are searching for. And our country is searching for thousands of people beyond the influence of the church who've been asked their great question or saying this. Do you realize that even U.S. News and World Report, for example, last year, took a poll of major industry in the United States of America and asked the industry, why is it, what's your prime reason you reject young college graduates in our day? And they said to them, the primary objection we have to them is that they have no purpose. Well, we have a great purpose. And our great purpose is to please and to glorify Him who made us. He made us for a great purpose, to His glory. And this is the purpose for which we were created. And if we fail to meet this, we shall fail to meet the demands of the pressing heart with which we are born. Now, with this thought in mind, then we come to every activity of our life, both of our spiritual life, secular life, you want to put it in this terminology, but we come to it to in terms of growing to know Christ better, and even walk with Christ. And we're going to a couple of practical thoughts about this in just a moment, but this is the great objective for which we are moving. This it is which we coin spiritual growth. Okay? Now I'd like for you to sort of skip over page 2 of your notes, if you'll let me for a moment, and point out to you that the problems which Christians face, I hope that you'll appreciate the fact that I'm supposed to take about an hour and a half or so here and tell you all the problems Christians face. Look, I haven't got time to tell you all my own problems in an hour and a half. But I want to take 5 primary problems that I believe are very significant and difficult to define because of their simplicity, perhaps, and isolate these as problems, and then point out to you the fact that an abiding relationship to Christ, abiding as the branch to the vine, will solve these 5 difficulties. And every time you get into these problems, it is because there is a lack of an abiding relationship. When this becomes experientially a problem to you, it will then become very evident that what we need to do is to return to an abiding relationship to Christ. Not shifting gears so much, it's doing what we already know. And I think this is what we want to try and emphasize. All right, the first problem that we mentioned is the problem of sin. On the left-hand side, you've got the opportunity to list 5 problems. And then on the right-hand side, we've listed some things we think are the answers to these problems. The first problem that we mentioned is the problem of sin, S-I-N. And it's kind of like, was it Woodrow Wilson who came home from church and his wife said, what did the preacher preach about? He said, he preached on sin. She said, what did he say about it? And he said he was against it. And if we say this subject in a very general sort of way, everybody says, all right, so what? Sin. Yoo-hoo, you know, take a yawn and 30 winks while we discuss that subject. But may I say to your class that one of the great problems that I believe we face is to get every Christian to see that he needs to be aware of the fact that God hates sin. In a materialistic and very philosophical, I suppose, sort of an age, we have a tendency to sort of feel that God looks at sin through a different colored glasses when you suddenly say, I'm no longer the sinner, I'm a saint. I don't belong to the other camp, I belong to your camp. We have the crazy idea that the moment a guy steps off the curb and into the church, that something happens to him. And God now looks at him a little differently. And God does look at it differently when he sees us in Christ. But I want you to remember that as far as your experience of Christ is concerned, that sin could be a great hampering factor to your life. And I know many Christians who seem to feel, look, I've received Christ. I know Christ as my Lord and Savior. Ask me for my testimony, and I'll say, right, I know him. Romans 3:23, for all sinning short of the glory of God. John 1:12, as many as received him, for them give you power to become sons of God. See, I know. But the difficulty is not in what you confess so much as what we are again. And if we come back to this principle of abiding in Christ, the matter of sin will rob many, many children of God of the joy of their experience of Christ. God hates sin. Remember this, that it was sin that caused our Savior to go to the cross and die. And God hates no sin, or sinful deeds, or sinful thoughts, or sinful people, any less because they profess, or because they happen to go inside a certain garage, or go to the right filling station. God hates sin in any form and fashion. And God hates the experience in our tasting and experimenting and playing and our likeness with sin. And I believe that in our church today, I'm speaking in the broad sense now, the people of God, we need to underscore the fact that sin is an abomination in the sight of God. Repeatedly, God has spoken and condemned the matter of sin. Yet we have a new name for sin. It's our shortcoming. It's our mistake. It's our goof up. But God still says sin. Now, I want to be very careful, class, to say this and to suggest this question. What is sin? And if I asked everybody to write that down on the back of your sheet there, what is sin? Well, you'd sit down and you'd say, well, if you do this, that's sin. If you say that, that's sin. If you go there, that's sin. If you do this, that's sin. If you react like this, that's sin. If you got this kind of a problem, that's sin. But I want us to see again, God's word, his own best interpreter, we turn to the word of God to find out God's definition of basically what this matter of sin is. So we go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Now there are about, in our English Bible, there may be 7 or 8 times specifically that the Bible says, this is sin. But here's one that where we really need one of our modern English translations. But I want us just to look at this verse, and I wanted everybody to turn to it. Let's just let me read it. Here's what it says. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. And then it says, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now the word of God is given to us to point out our sin, and we see from the word of God reflecting something of what God says about sin. But I want to be very pointed to say this, class. If we were to take this over in the revised versions, we would find it saying, for sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness. And there is a sense in which, though we have come to know Christ personally and received him as Lord and Savior, within our hearts there's this inherent lawlessness. For we live in a tabernacle of flesh. Paul said that it is a tabernacle that we groan in because we want to be clothed from above with a new body. But we live. And when we say, as we very often do, we're not speaking along just the tissue of flesh, but we're speaking of the false, soulish nature of man, which is needing a radical transformation. Now, positionally, in Christ, yes. But experientially, we need to know what it is, and we face this problem, and it's there within us. We face it. We have it. It's this lawlessness, this rebellion within us. Dr. John Wesley White was with Billy Graham at Harvard University 2 years ago, and they were approached, and were having lunch with some of the men on the campus there. And one of them said to them, you know, a couple of years ago, a group of students came to us and said, we want to have a demonstration. We want to demonstrate for something. We don't have anything to demonstrate for. Do you have anything you could suggest that we could have a demonstration for? Because there's something inside that says we want to demonstrate. We want to rebel in this thing. We want to run against the grain, so to speak. We're sick and tired of the tradition and the institutionalism of our day. Let's ram across it. Great if we know where we're going. But let's be very careful about direction at such a point. And when this scripture says that sin is lawlessness, there is this within us that simply rebels. It's there all the time. It's like the little boy who was being told by his mother. She said, now you must put your socks away, you must brush your teeth, you must obey your grandmother, and you must, while I'm gone. And he said, Mommy, don't say must, because every time you say must, there's a whole lot of won't that comes whelming up inside of me. And I don't know whether anybody's ever said to you, you must. But you just let somebody try to say to you, particularly as you have become an adult, you've become conscious of this, and sum up where as you're growing up and your experience, you suddenly get to the place that you're ready to rebel against everything. And for a little while, it's just rebel against everything, whether there's meaning or no meaning to it. And some of us may be a little more mature than others in that regard. I'm not sure I've ever developed beyond that stage completely because there's a whole lot of wound in my bones yet. There is, as somebody suggested, a tiger in the tank. And we're going to have to face the fact that here it is, this rebellion within our nature. And I want you to know that while we may use this properly and God-given so, that it will also become sometimes only the expression of the sinfulness of our very being. And we need to be crystal clear to understand that sometimes what's wrong with us is the fact that we have simply ignored the warning signs of the Word of God. Well, let me tell you about my experience. Last year I was in Rochester, New York, about this time. And I was standing out on, I'd been cooped up in a hotel room for 4 or 5 days, and I didn't know there was a sun or not anymore. And I walked out on the streets, and I thought, boy, I'm just going to relax for about the next hour. And I started to walk uptown Rochester. I'd ridden through town, taxi cabs, and all the ways, and I thought, I'm just going to walk. So I started walking toward uptown. Anybody here from Rochester, New York? I was walking, started to walk up, a few people, at least. I started to walk uptown, and as I did, I got right up to what I considered nearly the main drag. They got a nice, great big mall in Rochester, and they're so proud of it. The man in the hotel said, "Must see this mall." Right, I'm going to see the mall. And as I was standing on the corner, waiting, I walk up to the street, and there's a big red sign that says, "Don't walk." I saw one out here at the corner, and I stopped there, and I stood there very peaceable, enjoying this nice sunny day and kind of warm on that particular afternoon. And suddenly from the back, I thought a semi-truck had come across the road and something whacked me from the back and I was splattered out into the street. And I wondered, what on earth happened? And I examined the backlash and a few other things, and I looked up to see four ladies going by, and there were two of these rather, you know, church stalwarts, 5 by 5, and they had come along. I've been brushed by these two ladies as they come off the side of the street, walking right across the street against the light. When it came to follow riding down, had a beautiful yellow convertible, looked like a new Mercury to me, and his top was down. Beautiful day. And when he got right up to where those ladies were, it's a rather wide street there, and they were walking right out about in the center of the thing. He came along, and I'm sure he was trying to cut their toenails as he walked, as he sped past them. Then he blew his horn and swerved out to keep from, really, from hitting them, and just moved along very close to them, gave them a nice, close call, and they sort of scampered back for the seamen. And as they came roaring back, one of them even fell as she tried to get up over the curb. She had a little problem getting up over the curb. And I stood back, and I was trying to get my neck back into place and a few other things. And as I stood there looking at these ladies, I confess to you, students, that I have heard a lot of swearing in my life, but I never heard male or female ever use the language those four ladies were using. So help me, I never heard. They invented some new words, I'm sure. And I felt like going up to them. I walked up to the ladies and I said, "Can I help you? Is there anything I can do for you? Can I call an ambulance? Are you hurt bad?" And one lady didn't want to explain all of her injuries to me, I guess, and she said, "No, sonny, you just get my purse out of the street." She dropped her purse, and I tried to gather up, and I came back, and they were so angry. This guy, just think what he had done to them. And I said, "You want me to call the police for you? Can I do anything for you?" I've confessed to you, as I have to one of the classes this week, that I felt like standing back and saying, "You got what deserved." You know, so I've been whacked by these. "Serve you right, man. What's coming to you?" But I played the other game, and I said, "You know, very nicely, can I help you?" And they said, no. And then finally one of the ladies sort of took me aside and she said, "What is this younger generation coming to?" You know, spitting at 60 miles an hour right in my face. "What is this younger generation? Did you see what that young man did to me?" Boy, I couldn't resist anymore. And I said, I think the guy was at least 10 years younger than I am. I'm not sure, but I'm sure we were in the same classification at that moment. And I couldn't resist anymore. I said, "Lady, can you read?" And she said, Yeah, I can read. Yeah, what do you mean?" And I said, "Then read me that sign right over there on that post." And she looked over there, and she looked at it very carefully, and she said, "East Market Street." And I said, "No, the one in red, what does it say?" She said, "Don't walk." Now, what I said next to her is not worth a repeat. But I want to use this simply to say to you that there's something inside of that lady that whether she knows it or not, demonstrates exactly what this text said, that sin is lawlessness. And there's some of it inside of all of us. We see a don't sign and we say, "Oh yeah, who said so?" You know, somebody was telling me about a new sign that they've invented that said, "This isn't fresh paint." Why is it that every time there's something inside of us? Going to try that out? There's something inside of all of us that if we see a dump sign, we say, "Oh yeah, who says so?" Because there's this very part of our nature that's the lawlessness within us. Now, I say to you, class, that first of all, we must be aware of the fact that this is something, when we take it, into the Word of God, and there are signs that say don't walk, and if you violate the Word of God saying don't walk, you're into trouble. If you touch where the Scripture says touch not, you're in trouble. You may say, but I'm a child of God, I do whatever I please. My friend, when you walk across against the don't walk sign, though it's there for you, say, they didn't put that there to annoy you. I was standing out on the corner Monday of this week here in Kalamazoo, and I saw a don't walk sign. And I stood there, and I stood there, and I stood there. And the light didn't change, and there wasn't any traffic coming. And I stood there, and I looked at this sign, and I said to myself, you know, I really think Kalamazoo's got the lousiest one-way streets I've ever seen. Everybody agrees. Look from outside, it is the best. But you know, I stood there, and I looked at that sign, and I looked around, and I thought, there's nobody here from the Christian Witness classes. I don't know anybody here. And I thought to myself, you know, I bet you I could make it across there before a single car even shows up. And yet I was going to class that night to say to these people, look what happened to me in Rochester, New York. Why is that, class? I can acknowledge with my mind that it's wrong for me to have this sense of lawlessness. And I see in the Word of God, thou shalt not bear false witness, but get me into a tight squeeze. And I say to myself, I can tell that just a little shade off the truth. Why is that? Because there's something inherent in our nature that God calls sin. And those of us who know God's Son and want to be used of God in terms of our witness must reckon upon the fact that God does not use dirty vessels. God does not demand beautiful vessels or brilliant vessels, but He demands clean ones. And God hates sin, so much so that He sent His only begotten Son to die on a cross for our sin. And we must come to a very definite realization and to an abhorrence of the thing called sin. As long as we play lightly with it, we excuse it, we joke about it, we kid on it, we'll never get any place. So it becomes very vital to us. The problem, we see it as a very important issue and identify it as such. Deal with it. When it comes up into our life, it'll take discipline, it'll take strengthening. But it must also be a recognition if we're going to deal with it in this way. Now, how do we deal with the problem of sin? Well, the first is to say that God Himself had to deal with it, because man was incapable of dealing with his sin. John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Let us read it together if you have your Bible. 1 John 1, verse 7. Here's what it says. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, class, this gives us the basis of forgiveness, the basis of forgiveness. For it says that we are cleansed from all unrighteousness, from all sin, by the blood of Christ. Sin demanded death. The wages of sin is death. The soul of sin that shall surely die. Jesus has died for our sin, and He accepted our death. Now, the exact opposite of death was to be life. And in order for death to be satisfied, the judgment of our sin, death, a life must be given. And Jesus Christ gave His life. I do not apologize at all for that term, the blood of Jesus Christ. But I want you to realize that according to what God had said as in Leviticus, when He had said the life of the flesh is in the blood, the life of the flesh is in the blood. When it says the blood of Jesus Christ, it is seeking to show us and point out to us that the life of Christ Himself was poured out to satisfy the judgment upon sin of death. Life was given by Christ for us. So that the basis of our forgiveness is the work of Christ. The work of Christ. Now, the step to forgiveness is given to us as in 1 John 1, 9, where it says, if we confess our sins. That doesn't say everybody's going to say hip hip hooray, but if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. So that the step to forgiveness is to confess our sin. That's the step to forgiveness. You add that to your notes there along the way. And then the third thing is to be said is that it says He is faithful and just. Now the word just means it is fair and right for God to do this. Based upon the work of Christ, we can be forgiven. That's the basis. Just. Confess. That's the step to forgiveness. And the third thing is to say that He is faithful. That is our assurance of forgiveness. because as we receive our forgiveness, we do so upon the word of Christ. The basis is the word of Christ. The assurance is the word of Christ. Now, class, I'm totally convinced that we need to do something more than simply acknowledge our sin, and that there's a difference between confessing our sin and acknowledging our sin. It doesn't take much of a guide. You're just asking, you say, look, are you a sinner? And he says, right. Can't shield that fact. I'm a sinner. But if you say to him, in what way are you a sinner? It takes a whole lot more courage for me to look you in the eye and say, I lied to you, than to look at you and say, I'm a sinner. Because when I have to put it on straight on the line and admit that I have deceived, that I am cheap, and that I have been unfair and unrealistic in my relationship directly to you, this brings something home of a sting and a personal rebuff that's not there when we just sort of say, yeah, sure, I'm a sinner, like everybody. That's the vote. And when we see this, possibly we need to say again that to confess our sins, maybe this could be explained to simply take the diagram that you have in mind. Suppose that I say that my arm is a straight line, and from here to here is a straight line. This indicates basically the will of God. Let's say this is one Sunday to the next Sunday. During this time that I am lining out here, it is the will of God, as I know it to be, and as God has revealed to me in His Word. For example, I know, as I've just mentioned, that God's will, because of God's Word, is that thou shalt not bear false witness. That is the will of God, from Sunday to Sunday. Not just on Sunday, but from Sunday to Sunday, you see. But now, as I look at my life, I know that at this point. But let's suppose that as I come to this point of my life, I examine my life and discover that instead of going, thou shalt not bear false witness, I would have to say, I did not bear false witness except where I told a little white lie. You see, that wouldn't be a straight line like this. That'd be a straight line about like that. Suppose I said, look, I told a whopper of a lie. That'd be like this. Suppose I said, I did bear false witness, directly contrary to it. But you see, to confess my sin is not to simply say, I did. That's to simply say, look how far off base I am. But to confess my sin is to say, oh God, I not alone acknowledge my need, but I am sorry for my need, and I will place my life in line with the Word of God. The word parallel, or the word confess, basically in its original usage, was a word to me, to lay down alongside of, so that we place the Word of God out here. And we take our life and we say, does it come on the same level, or how far off am I? Now, it doesn't matter whether you're off a little or a lot. The question is, if you want to confess your need, whether you've sinned greatly or a little bit, is to get your life back into line with the will and plan and word of God. And that takes courage. This takes discipline. This takes interest. And this takes relationship. Now, for one who wants to walk victorious, one who wants to walk victoriously in the matter of sin, one must first of all acknowledge that there is a need, that we're going to need to abide in Jesus Christ. We must be in a walking relationship to Him if we're going to be victorious over the matter of the lawlessness that is within us. But if we sin, we do not turn from that relationship, but we return to that relationship. If we find ourselves telling a falsehood, we don't tell another one to get by. We promise never to tell another one. And then tell another one and say, boy, just let me get by with this one, Lord, and I never tell another one. You go back and confess the need and square our life to the will and word of God. And when we do this, there comes a satisfaction of forgiveness that is promised in the word of God, confessing our sin. And then it is that we have the assurance of His word that we shall be cleansed of all unrighteousness. Now, class, let me ask you a very honest and personal question, which you need not answer out loud, but how clean is your life? Now, I'm not speaking about your moral purity. I'm talking about how clean is your life, spiritually speaking. Billy Sunday it was who said, you committed your sins one by one, confess them one by one. And isn't it true, class, that for the most part, most of us confess our sins somewhere between the time our feet leave the floor and our head hits the pillow, we say in that leap, the final one, we sort of say, somewhere in midair, we sort of say to the Lord, now, Lord, please forgive all my sin that I committed all day long. Amen. Boom. But, you know, I wish my father had taken him that when I was a boy growing up, and I'd have to go to my earthly father. And I'd say, Dad, please forgive me for everything I've goofed up today. See you later. Well, I don't know about your dad, but my dad was one of the old-fashioned kind. He said, hold it! Maybe we are. Now let's get down the brass tacks. And yet we think somehow we can fool God. You know, most of us think we can con God. We sort of feel that we can somehow fuzz it over, and if we butter him up enough and tell him how much we think about him, and all of this other, that somehow we'll get by. And there's an awful lot of dishonesty in our relationship with God. And I would hope that somewhere we might grasp the fact that God hates sin, come to raw, strict honesty, and see ourselves as the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews explained, all things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God sees us as we are, and he knows the impurities, he knows the sinfulness, and he knows the weariness of our heart. And if you find your life without the zest and the zip and the vigor that it ought to have, and let's face it, you go through the drudgery of some of the Christian experience, it could be because deep in your heart you've never learned to deal with a matter of sin. And you'll face it all your life, a very meaningful Christian experience, until you learn to come clean with God, quit fooling around with the phonies and the dishonesty of it all. To confess your sin means more than simply say, look, I'm a sinner. Everybody acknowledges that. It means to put your life right back into the will of God by God's grace, his strength, his help. And you have the assurance of his forgiveness. Okay, the second problem that we face is the word, I want you to write the word, Savior. Because some of you may say in the class, look, wait a minute, hold it, I don't believe in this guy. Okay, write his name down anyway. Satan. Number two, Satan. Now, I want to say very quickly, class, that I do not believe in a devil who has a red suit, a pitchfork, a split tail, and horns. And somebody said a trick-or-treat basket in his hand. But I do not believe in this fellow. But I do believe that there is a person who is the enemy of the Christian. And he is the enemy of man. He will seek to damn every soul he can damn. He will seek to destroy every life he can destroy. He will mar and scar everything. And there is not one thing that can be said for holiness or righteousness about him. And if we are to take him as God's word describes this creature, we must recognize that he's a very powerful person. That this personage is against us. And I tell you that one thing that concerns me greatly is that we recognize the fact that he's here. 1 Peter 5 explains to us that the devil is a roaring lion, lurketh about, seeking whom he may pounce upon the prey and devour them. Jesus spoke to Satan. The scripture says he was, after his baptism, driven of the Holy Spirit into the wilderness where he was tempted of Satan. Now, I don't believe Jesus talked to an influence or a peach tree. Jesus Christ spoke to a personage. And every time that personage came to him and tempted him, he said, turn these stones into bread. And he said, jump on the pinnacle. And he said, fall down and worship me. And every time Christ said, first, exactly what it is, he said to him, these words are the essence of this, get thee behind me. He resisted Satan, and then he said, it is written. And he gave him the scriptures in return. He resisted Satan, and he turned to the will and word of God. Now, class, this is the way we must face Satan. Satan is a real foe. And the scripture says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, not against just earthly foes, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. You say, what does all that mean? Well, I wouldn't want to get off that far on a controversial track. But I'd like to be able to point out to you, class, that your foes are not all physical, and all of your problems are not the ones you can identify in material, in the light of our material existence, particularly in this kind of age. Nor can you simply identify them psychologically. But our foe is a spiritual foe. And we must face the fact that he is our enemy, and that he will do everything he can to damn our soul and to destroy the victory of our life. Now, to say no to this is to leave yourself wide open to his claim. It's like to stand up there with your gloves on and all the capacity to face it. But say he doesn't exist. There's nobody in the ring. All he's got to do is swing from any direction. He can KO you in a hurry. So we want to point out that he is here. Now, how do we face him? James chapter 4 says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How did Christ resist Satan? Well, first of all, he said, get thee behind me, Satan. He identified. And he said, this is not of God. This is of Satan. Resisting him was to say to him, get thee behind me. I own my allegiance to Christ. I have nothing to do with this which is of Satan. And then he said, it is written, and he confirmed the word and will of God. Here's why we need to know God's word, spend time in his word, to have his, is it Jason Love back through says, life in the word. So that we learn to walk in its pages and in its truth and share its life and share its victory as we face the foe. Now, class, we do not have the capacity within ourselves. Many of us have the idea that spiritual life means spiritual power. It does. But I want to caution you again, not to say, Lord, give me power, but to say, Lord, give me Christ, that power may be evidenced in my life. The relationship to Christ solves the problem. But we must concentrate on our relationship to Christ, not our great powerfulness. I happen to be a preacher, and I confess that I'd like to be a great preacher. I'd like to be the greatest preacher I could be, anyway. But I dare not pray for great power as I preach or as I teach. I dare not. I happen to love to witness for Jesus Christ, and I just love to have a great argument and a great discussion, let's put it like that. I'd love to discuss the issues that are out. But I dare not pray, oh God, give me a great mind for discussion. I can only pray, God, help me to be in right relationship to whatever the will of God may be, that my life may grow, and as the product of this, there be a wisdom and a power and a calm and a peace and a forgiveness and a cleansing that makes sense. And then, having said this, class, let me use another illustration to say this in a little different way. When I was a little boy, I was always the sort of a runt in my neighborhood. I'm not very big yet, but I was always a wee little kid, you know. And I had five brothers, as I think I told you last week. And I had one brother who's 2 years younger than I am, who was about 255 pounds when we were playing football in high school, and, you know, about 62 or so. And I was always very anxious to be a little runt in the crowd. And I heard a story one time about a little runt who got in a fight with the neighborhood bully. And a little runt was quick with it. I said, boy, he's sucking from every direction. Wow, you know. And the neighbor was standing on the porch next door, and he's watching this fight. This little guy just trying to deal. I thought the big neighborhood bully. And the bully stood up to him and just stood there, just taking it. And the neighbor thought, oh, brother, what's going to happen when that big bully reaches out and just punches him? And flatten him. And he was waiting for this strategic moment. And suddenly, to the dismay of the neighbor, the little guy just slammed into him. And the big bully turned and just ran. And the little fella came walking triumphantly across the yard of the neighbor. And the neighbor stopped him and said, hey, wait a minute, Johnny. Hold it. And he said, what on earth? Did you think you were doing picking on a guy head and shoulders bigger than you are? Didn't you know all he had to reach out and punch you one time? He'd have flattened you, picked you up on a blot. All he had to swing one time, and then the end of you. Did you know you ought to be more careful who you pick on? And Johnny looked at him and said, yes, sir, mister, you're right. He's bigger, stronger, and tougher than I am. But what you didn't know was that over there around the corner of that house is my bigger brother. And had that battle got too big for me, he'd come to my rescue. Now, that's a simple little story. But I suggest to your class that this is basically what it means if we're going to face the enemy of our soul. We do not face him because we're so big and powerful and mighty. We face him in Christ's strength. It is not what we are, but who we know and who we are that counts in this conflict. You and I are engaged in a spiritual battle, whether we know it or not, of ideologies in our time. It will never be conquered on the sheer basis of a dimension of material things alone. It is a spiritual warfare. It is a spiritual life which we foster. It is a spiritual relationship to Christ which we enjoy. And it must be upon this basis that I know someone who is stronger. The scripture says, as we read in 1 John this last week, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Someone who is closer to us than a brother could possibly be. Someone who is more powerful than any physical earthly being. And this is the one in whom we trust. It's with this dependence that we tackle any task that we may have. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11 explains, says, if any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister or serve, let him serve as of the ability which God giveth, so that God in all things may be glorified through Christ Jesus. So you see, we do not serve according to our own ability, but according to the ability which He gave us. Okay, the third problem that destroys much of the life of the Christian is the word temptation. Temptation. Now again, there are many who would suggest that we are never tempted, but we'll find this to be a very present experience. You may disagree with this particular thought, but a few weeks ago I was speaking to one of our evangelists, Dr. John Wesley White, whom I spent a couple of crusades, had a couple of crusades with this summer, and I spent some time with him. John is a very learned fellow. He is a doctor of philosophy from Cambridge University at Oxford, and from Trinity College in Dublin, Ireland. I was another doctorate in the field of history, and I was speaking to John about being a preacher. And I said, John, I'd like to know how in the world you stay on top of the contemporary situation so much, because I've heard it just time and again, ideas going from me. He said, well, I want to give you a suggestion. He said, you go every single day in your life, you go to the newsstand and just look it over. He said, one of our problems is that we're so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. And he said, what we need to do is stay in tune with what's going on in our world. He said, go to the newsstand and just look over the material. And he said, when you find somebody who's got something to say that's speaking of the problems of man as you see them today, he said, get it and read it. And I said, I'm going to make a confession to you, that often you will go to look at that stand and you'll flush as you look. Because he said, some of the rough that you'll see is put on the stand. And he said, I am embarrassed to make that kind of a suggestion in general. I suppose maybe I shouldn't be putting among the suggestion at all. But this is the kind of a world we live in. Go to a newsstand, have a look. And it's an embarrassing world. Right down the road, look at the newsstand. It's embarrassing. I frankly believe that there's some things on television that a Christian ought not to watch. Or if you say, look, that's pretty negative, isn't it? What about our freedom in Christ? Yeah, that's true, my friend, but there's some things on television that aren't fit to watch. Put it down in your book. And there's plenty that you see at the movies that a Christian ought not to watch. And there's plenty you read in the Time magazine that's not fit to read. But a saint of God, a child of God, wants to be used of God, is going to have to learn to discipline. Now, I can't do it for you, and I'm not for censorship from the top of the church or the state to tell you what you can and what you can't. But I think, dear friend, that there is a right for a censorship from heaven above to say what you can and what you can't. And you say, well, who's going to tell me? God Himself, as you seek to know God and walk with Christ in a loving relationship, should be your censor and God. But my friend, if you have no concern, and if you do not agree with me at all, it only shows that your sensitivity to what is wrong and sick in our world needs to be examined. Last week I was listening to the news. As a matter of fact, I believe it was on Wednesday night last week, and I heard Eric Severide of the CBS News on television say this. I just want to let you know I watched television. I don't watch everything that comes on the rock machine. But I watched Eric Severide as he came on, and when he was talking about the trip that President Johnson was making, and he said, the world tonight is a sick oyster. And I thought, oh, what an expression, sick oyster. He said, there'll be many cures that'll be offered. Well, I think our world's a sick oyster. And if you don't see something with sickness and something of the problem that develops because of its sickness, you don't see something that's spewing out of a sick world, then your sensitivity to the problem of sin and temptation needs to be sharpened because it's there. How many people... Now, I get a fair chance to counsel with a fair number of people across the country, even here in Kalamazoo. And how many I meet who come to me and say, that temptation just got too much for me. I didn't even realize it was there. I tell you, it may take raw courage, but it's going to be worth it for us to face the fact that we're living in a world of temptation, and it's going to get worse, not better, Christ. And if we're going to do this, if we're going to live for Christ, if we want to be a radiant witness for Christ, it's time we made a determined decision within our hearts that there are some things in our world that are simply temptation, that they come not of God for us. While they may be good in them, they must be turned aside to the child of God. I know how unpopular this kind of a message will be. I suppose if I were your pastor, I wouldn't dare say this, or I mightn't be around next year. See, I'll be gone in a couple of weeks anyhow. If anyone comes back, it's okay. But again, let me say it, that God hates sin, and God will use the usable vessel. Place yourself at His disposal and refuse to take the temptation. The first step was found in Daniel chapter 1, verse 7, when it says that Daniel was offered the meat that was offered to idols in his day. And he turned, and the scripture says that Daniel and his friends purposed in their heart that they would not defile themselves with a portion of the king's meat. They purposed in their heart, a great purposing, determination of heart, not to be defiled with what is the cesspool of our world is pouring into our life. It comes from every direction. May God help us to be alert, discipline our thinking and our time and our persuasion, and watch what we take in. But what do we do with this? We suggest that we endure in Christ's strength. James chapter 1 says, blessed is the man that endures. Happy is the man who can patiently stand through. Again, 1 Peter chapter 1 says that the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto honor, praise, glory, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, this which we are living through is to be, as it were, the proving, the testing, that our faith may become more precious than gold, that the dross, so to speak, may be separated from the good. I like the incident of the little girl who said she had a real trouble with this problem. She said, I go to the door and I creak open the door to see who's there, and Satan, it's temptation, first thing I know it's inside. After a while, she had a real victory over this. Sunday school teacher said to her, how is it that she seemed to be so ready and happy? Doesn't Satan ever knock at your door anymore? She said, oh yes, he knocks. Well, when he knocks, I send Jesus to the door. When he sees Jesus there, he goes the other direction. Very simple little solution, possibly too simple. But let me suggest again that we will not solve this problem, nor will we discipline ourselves on the sheer determination of our own abilities. We will not say, look, I can. I've got great endurance ability. That's the fruit we're looking for. But we must say, I know Jesus Christ. And in this abiding relationship, know something of the infusing of his strength. As Paul said, Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, as the Amplified says, who infuses his strength into me. Fourth problem that we face is one called, which we label one word, flesh, F-L-E-S-H, flesh. Now, I don't mean, again, just the flesh tissue, but the whole nature of man as what we are in our unregenerate state. And in Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul outlines some of the works of the flesh and some of the fruits of the flesh. Then, as he comes to the conclusion of this, and as he even began it in verse 16, for example, he says to us, if you walk in the Spirit, if you live in the Spirit, let us also live in the Spirit. So that the walking in the Spirit and the living in the Spirit becomes more than simply a sort of a one-time step. Walking means a continuous taking of steps. And so while we begin at one point to say God is right and I'm wrong, we must continue to take these steps in terms of our life. What does it mean? The flesh, our whole nature, it says, is going, as it were, in the opposite direction, and we must have a conversion about it. It must be life in the Spirit. And the Scripture says there will be a warfare between what the lust of the flesh, our natural nature, and the Spirit, which is the God-given nature. As the Indian man explained, he said there is a little black man, and there's a little white man within, and there is war within. Far greater than our racial conflicts here upon this earth is the nature conflict within man. And I believe that we need to solve this conflict as well. Now, for a moment to suggest that we're to be indifferent to the problems and the social needs of our day, because I think we, as Christians, have a definite responsibility in that area. But I believe that the way that we can solve this best is to say, to take Paul's commandment in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, very little. Want us all to turn to it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Now, I skipped over a lot of these texts and sort of read them off to you, but you've got them all written down in your notes already. And I hope that you kind of take a look at them and rehash this for yourself after our class tonight during the week, in addition to whatever other study you might do. But you'll have a look at these references, because I'm kind of flying over them at the moment in hopes of covering more territory than maybe I would otherwise. Let's read Ephesians 5, verse 18. Here we go. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, class, here's one of the most controversial subjects of all time. And possibly it is the trick of the enemy to get us bogged down in controversy about what we believe instead of keeping us centered around whom we believe. So here is this problem. The problem of the flesh and the warfare within. Now how do we face it? And the scripture says the way to answer this is to be not drunk with wine, which is the natural way, the escapisms of modern times. Be not drunk with wine. Don't try to find a way out, intellectually even. But he said, be filled with the Spirit. On the other hand, this filling of the Spirit of God is to simply let God, who abides within us, take absolute, complete charge. We, orthodoxly, we believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe in the sovereignty of God. But the sovereignty of God must become experientially related to the Lordship of Christ day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour, in our life. Until He is the great sovereign over what we do and are, where we go, what we say, what we think, how we react. He must be the sovereign there, in the very seat of all that we are. I think I can best describe it by using a very simple illustration that I started out not to use at all, but somebody shared with me. In fact, it was effective to illustrate with them, so I share with you. When I came in tonight, I put on a coat. I left home, I said, my long coat, we're going to the class. My coat just sort of yanked itself back on the hanger. Oh, of course, you can go to the class if you like. I'm staying home now. I'm tired. I've been out for 3 or 4 nights already. I'm staying home. I said, hold it. They hold everything. Look, coat. I can't go up there in my shirt sleeve. I'm like, oh, ridiculous. I've got to wear a coat. Come on, you're going to look. I've got to hold a coat. I put the thing on. Now, I drove out here, and I got over here. Finally got a parking place, you know. I got out of the car and locked the door of my coat. I said, hold it. I'm going to stay in the car tonight. You go on in. I said, no, come on, coat. We're going inside. I got in here. I sat down, and came time for me to get up, but I started to get up, and the coach says, hey, coach, you go ahead. Look, I'm tired. Let me sit here. Please, have mercy on me. Don't you think you've overworked me enough? I said, come on, coach, you're going up there. And when I got up here, you didn't hear this, but the coach whispered in my ear and said, look, keep your hands down. Stand up there just like this, and, you know, don't use your hands. I said, look, I can't talk without my hands. You got to move. He said, well, you can move if you like to, and I'm going to stay down here at your side. Like, look. How many of you believe that story? Check all of you. How absurd can you be? Look, I want to tell you a little secret, class. When I have my coat down here at the side like this, and I say to my arm, up with you, and the arm goes up like this, guess what? The sleeve goes up just like that. Watch this. See how I say to my arm, go up. Okay? Because you see something, class? When I came into here, the coat came in. When I stood up, the coat stood up. When I moved, the coat moves. Why? Because I fill the coat. And the coat has no will, no ambition, no life of itself. It's all controlled by that which fills the coat. I fill the sleeve. I say, up with you. When I put my arm up, the sleeve goes up. Because I fill the sleeve. Now, the scripture says that the Holy Spirit of God is to fill us. This means that we give way, not to what we are, but to Him who lives within. We go according to His will. We move at His command. We go with His life. It is His life that fills. He gives it purpose, meaning, and shape, and form. Because He fills the life. Don't settle for anything less. On whatever kind of an experiential trail you may get, don't settle for anything less than the control of He who fills you. All right, 5. The 5th problem I think we face is the problem of coldness. Coldness. Like an iceberg, you know? Because we are living in a day and age in which Jesus Christ Himself warned us in the book of Matthew. He said that in the last days iniquity would abound. That the world would not get better, that the world would get more sinful, if you please. That the world would not become a better place in which to live, no matter how much we tried and strived, that it would be a worse place, he said. And I know that we ought to be, and I believe very diligently, doing everything we can to make this the brightest place we possibly can to live. We ought to live with peace, be at peace with all men, as much as possible, live peaceably with all men. But I believe with all my heart that what Jesus said, He said, when iniquity is abounding, that the love of many would wax cold. And we are seeing this in our time. I want to ask you a question. How many times do you go to church and you hear somebody stand up and preach a sermon on hell? You see, we even have to debate whether or not there is a place called hell. We even have to debate in our day whether or not there's a God. The love of many shall wax cold, says the Scripture. And when there is a certain coldness about people who believe right, who are orthodox, but there's an unconcern, a lackadaisical unconcern. A young lad, 14 years of age, got through somehow through the border and came into Berlin, into free Berlin. And he was found in places that he had no business being, and the guards watched him very closely. They observed him as he took some cigarettes. And as he returned back across that line, when he started to go across, he was ordered to stop, and he did not. And they fired upon him, and they actually shot that young 14-year-old boy. When they got to that German boy, he looked up at them in defiance and said, "I know what I'm dying for. Do you know what you're living for?" I heard a man say that 2 years ago at a conference. And I told that incident in a church not long ago. One lady came up to me and said, "That's the most emotional thing I've ever heard." I want you to know, my friend, there's something much more emotional than that in the Word of God. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whosoever would believe on him should not perish. Perish it is. We've forgotten that part of it. We've emphasized shall have it, but have everlasting life. But we've forgotten that God said, if you do not know his Son, you'll perish. This is an age and time, and many of us grew up without knowing any differently than to know that we would live under the threat of a nuclear catastrophe that could blow the whole world into smithereens. And if you're not scared, just open your eyes and read what our scientists are saying today. I read just this last week where the atomic scientists said we have so many guilt feelings. One of them who committed suicide, what was it, a month ago out here in Washington, left behind him that little sad note saying, "I can't face what I've done to all of mankind, let alone to myself." Because the tremendous guilt feelings and complex upon us, we're destroying ourselves. Yet somehow the church seems to be unimpressed with the fact that God says there's a place of eternal punishment and that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. That part never seems to get through to us. And there's a coldness and a lackadaisical easiness to us that scares me at my very core of my being. I went to preach Sunday night in a church here in Kalamazoo. The preacher got up to preach. He gave a prayer. I was moved by the prayer. I don't know when I've been more moved by a man's prayer. The Second Reformed Church here in the community. And the man got up to pray, the pastor, and prayed a prayer. And he said, "Oh God," he said, "help us to know what it is for a man to be lost." Now I just want to ask you one question, my student friend. Do you know what it is to be lost? I preached my sermon at my own church, the church of which I'm a member in Florida, and I'm home. They asked me to preach for the pastor, and I preached. Five people I'd like to see go to hell. And first, it shocked them too. The first person I named was the pastor. And the second person I named was the chairman of the board of deacons. The third person was the Sunday school superintendent. It's about 5 or 6 years ago, and I suppose I was a little more brash and irrational, maybe. I don't know whether I am more than now or not, but I was plenty anyway. So I named off all these people, and after I got through with them, with all their gasps, and before I was fired and feathered by some of those who were so insulted, I began to explain that I wish I could see these men go to hell. I wish I could take them down into an elevator, and I could wish. And I mean this quite sincerely. I wish I could take the whole bunch of us down and just let us peer, as it were, over the edge into the place, whatever it may be like. Let us see what it would mean for a man to be lost eternally from the presence of God. I wish that it could do something for John Quartz, for my life. I wish it could do something for yours. Because we need, and desperately need, to become men of destiny, conscious of the compassion of Jesus Christ, conscious of a concern of Christ, who saw the shortness of time in his day and said, "I must work the works of him that sent me." While in this day, there's an urgency that needs to grip us. It's everywhere. In international politics, they're aware of the urgency. In science, we're aware of the urgency to do something, get ourselves stopped before we destroy ourselves. But in religion, we're lackadaisical.
the age of ease.
Do it yourself. Take it easy. Don't get upset.
And whatever you do, don't get people stirred up about it. That'd be bad.
When the fires die out, the embers covered with the ashes, the warmth is gone, you take a poker and you stir it up, and they glow again. The warmth returns. The man comes to warm his hands. And if the church of our Lord and his people of God are going to be attractively used to God, we need a stirring that somehow shakes the coldness off, gets rid of the ashes, the uncleanness, and the dross, and we glow again with something of the fervency of Christ until we go again in the name of Christ to get his job done. Jesus looked at the multitude, the scripture said. He stood at the brow of a tree, of a city. And Jesus looked out over that city, and the scripture says that Jesus Christ wept over that city. Question. Have you ever cried a tear, in private or public, over one person who was lost? Have you ever cried or shed a tear over one person that was lost?
Emotionalism!
Right. Jesus Christ wept. Sheer contrived emotionalism to simply bring people to a point where they break out and we have an emotional bath of some kind of nonsense. I'm 100% against it. But something of the coldness and the lack of deep concern and conviction about the essential destiny of a man in his lost condition startles me, and it bothers me more than possibly any other subject I have. The coldness of our time. Not I trust for every student, for every member of this class, that God will give us something of the concern of Christ. When he saw it, he was moved with compassion. Don't talk about it. Demonstrate it. I hope no one shall ever have to come to me and say, do you have a vision or a burden for lost souls? I hope no one shall ever have to come and ask that question. I think that's the most desperate question I could be asked. I wanted to show, sticking out of every corner of my mouth and out of the top of the hair, I've still got it. I want to show every place I go and everything I say and all that I do. I hope that somebody will sense somewhere that here is someone who realizes that time is of essence. It wasn't the life of Christ. And that there was an urgency and a compassion and a moving and a warmth about this. May the church of our Lord become this in this day, to rise up together and to go to witness. Listen to me carefully, class. You would not have to go out across this campus to say one word if there's a deep, moving compassion of Christ in your life. You need not contrive to be something you are not. Simply let the compassion and the concern of Christ grip your life, and you'll change. But talk all you want without a genuine depth of concern and heart vision, and you'll never convince anybody that you've got a real concern for them. Must begin with what we are, and it will affect what we are doing. Well, back to page 2. On page 2, you have the beginnings of what has been proposed for us by our navigator friends as the wheel of a balanced life, Christianity. You have the outside rim out here, like this. And then right in the center of it, you have the little hub of the thing. In that little hub, I want you to write the word Christ. Christ. And then we're asking you to draw spokes. Now, here you have the outside, here's the outside deck, rim of the thing. And right in here is a little spoke. And then up here you have an A, and then there's a little sort of a half line in there. I want you to draw two lines down like this. Two lines down from point A, sort of down toward the hub of the wheel. And then draw two more from below the hub down to the bottom part of the rim. Down toward B. Now this makes for two spokes. And we're going to have four when we get through here. We've got two at the moment. At the top, we want you to write the word God's Word. W-O-R-D. The word, God's Word. Write it right in the spoke so you get that straight. And then down below that, you have prayer. P-R-A-Y-E-R. Prayer. Now when you've completed those two spokes, let's stop. There are two more to go. But let's just stop there a moment to say, this is what we mentioned last week as the means by which we may fellowship with God. This cares for our vertical relationship. This is our relationship to God. And there are to be two attitudes of life. The one is the vertical. The other is the horizontal. And our relationship toward God is to be one of fellowship by faith in someone we cannot see. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And that is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And I seek to know him and be directly related and in fellowship with him through the word of God and through prayer. And then there is the horizontal spokes, and you'll have two of them, going out toward C and out toward D. And on those spokes, we want you to write the two words. The one word at C, obedience. Obedience. And at D, the word witness. Now, this speaks of your relationship under the lordship of Christ again, toward your fellow man. This speaks of that horizontal relationship in this direction. Now, class, again, let me say that we are not sufficient to ourselves to accomplish even these four spokes. And they have a relationship which is between the outer rim, or the wheel part of this, and the hub. In the hub, you wrote the word Christ. On the rim, you write the word Christian. And these four spokes are primarily the means by which we are related to Christ. How can I know Christ better? Through his word, through prayer, through obedience, through witness. If I will take these four areas of my life, and there are several other areas, and if we had sufficient time, we'd talk about some other areas. But here are four areas, at least, which we must face. Now, I believe that most of us are acquainted with these areas. Most of us know we got a Bible, you brought one with you. Most of us know what we're talking about when we prayed at the start of the class. Most of us know what we're talking about when we talk about obedience, you went to church. Most of us know what we're talking about when we talk about witness, these are Christian witness classes. But the main whole focus of this wheel is to see the hub, for this determines the strength. Without the hub, you can't possibly have the Christian. You can't tell where the wheel is if you don't have a hub to it. Where's the center? Many of us are just without that hub, without a center to life itself. So we must put Christ into the very absolute of our life. He must become that around which everything else revolves. To know Christ. To know him better. And to grow in Christ and in our grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So that in this hub, everything else around life must revolve around him. When we put Christ into the center of our life, there's something that takes place in our life that cannot otherwise transpire. And I'd like to suggest to us that we put Christ into the utmost of our life. Now, note class carefully that I have said first place. Well, I think there's a world difference. Suppose I go home to my wife tonight and I say to my wife, honey, I got news for you. I got five other women, one in every four. But don't worry now, darling, because you're going to be first, just the same. You see, I figured it out. I got one day for everybody, except for you, of course, because you're first. I'm going to give you 2 days. I don't know how everybody else will make out, but I come out in an awful hurry. Feel like that. Because my wife doesn't want to be first wife. She wants to be the wife. Jesus Christ doesn't want to be first. You can't say to him, look, Lord, look, you gave me 7 days. I'll give you one back. Big deal. Look, Lord, you gave me this financial substance, I'll give you 10%, hot dog. Because he gave you the whole business. He gave you all 7 days. He gave you 100%. Isn't that a big deal when we get back to God? Oh, you see, Jesus Christ wants to be totally Lord of all or not Lord at all. And let me say very quickly that I don't think you solve all the problems, but you solve some of the problems when you put Jesus Christ into proper perspective and into his rightful place. Now, our assignment for this week is at the end of page 3. We're asking you to share the wheel diagram with some other Christian person. Your memory verses for the week are Romans 5:8 and Ephesians 2:8-9. And next week we're going to show you how to put these into an organized pattern that will be meaningful and helpful in your witness. The other thing is that we have prepared for you in this envelope a booklet, folio. I want you to take it out of your, has a nice green cover on it like this, and we want you to take it out so we can have a look at it a minute together. Inside of this booklet, there is a sort of a gray sheet of a letter from Leighton Ford, who will be the evangelist for our crusade, coming to Kalamazoo shortly. The pink sheet inside is an instruction sheet, and on the back side, please note, are the glossary of terms to help. Then the next sheet says Steps to Commitment. It's Lesson 1. Now that's the one I want you to pause and look at. Just a minute, written. Because you're going to be completing this lesson this week as part of your homework responsibility. Who gets home, huh? It's your library responsibility then. But this is going to be lesson number one is what you complete, and when you've completed it, then you'll go on to lesson two. Now, as soon as lesson one is completed, it is to be filed in this envelope, this little white envelope, just like it looks like this. You mail this to our headquarters, and they will send you another entire envelope with two lessons more in it. While you're waiting for the next envelope to come, you will be working on lesson two, which you will retain for your continued study. And it's a little longer while the lesson is being graded. You will receive another packet then that will be entitled My Personal Walk. And then one, My Personal Witness, and My Personal Bible Study, and several others, until you've completed 10 lessons. You want to take it. But we want everyone to complete all of this. Then there is a page in there, a blue sheet, which seems to be missing from that pack I had. There's a blue sheet there, I hope, and yours, that says Sermon Notes. How many of you will be in church on Sunday morning? Everybody will at least say so, wouldn't you? Remember our honesty covenant tonight? We'll roll out in time for next week because we're going to ask you to take your sermon notes along with you and take notes on the minister's sermon. Here's a little form to help you. It says name of the speaker. That's the preacher. That's your pastor. You probably get that all right without too much difficulty. And the subject is usually on the bulletin board outside or else in the church calendar. You write that down. And the scripture text he usually reads, well, you'll have plenty of time. Now, whatever you do, don't be very conspicuous. You know, you get certain people who go, they have sort of a status symbol, you know, to be sure that you have a sense. It suggests to be a little more subtle than that about the whole thing. And then, down here it says, down along the way it says, outline. And blessed art thou if thou canst discover what that outline is. We ministers usually have two or three points along the way, and then some sub-points, you see. And instead of going out the door with the normal, that was a beautiful sermon, try going out and say, preacher, what I like was that B under point two. We had a fellow in one of our classes here a couple of years ago come to us after the class. We'd made this kind of assignment, and he said, the boy said, if my preacher sees me taking notes in class, he'll drop dead. So if you're looking for a change, there's a hint. One Episcopal minister who was in our class and heard us say this got up to preach to his people. He'd been forewarned because he was there at the class itself, and he stood up to preach to in various state ways. And now, for all of you who are taking notes in the Christian Witness class, point one is.